2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling accurately the word of God. And in doing so, we want to continue our study today of the book of Romans, verse by verse, as we ask and answer the important question, what must I not do to be saved? So let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. If there's any message God wants proclaimed to both the saved and the lost, it is the gospel of the grace of God. And if there's any message that Satan wants to blind the minds of the lost or corrupt the minds of the saved from, it is the gospel of the grace of God. Thus, we're to know the gospel. We are to believe the gospel. We are to proclaim the gospel. We are to defend the gospel. We're to live in light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is the difference between the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Romans explains the gospel. Galatians defends the gospel. And it is imperative for every child of God, yea, every local church that names the name of Christ, to be well established in the gospel and to discern what the gospel is and what it is not. Now, to show you the importance of the gospel, we begin in Romans 1 and in verse 1. And what are the very first things that comes out of the mouth or the writing of the Apostle Paul? Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, that's his humanity, and declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, that is his deity, by the resurrection from the dead. Notice the first thing he launches into immediately is what? The gospel. And what does the gospel do? It puts the spotlight on Jesus Christ. Who he is, he's God who became sinless man. What he did, he died for our sins and rose again. Now, as we go to chapter 1 and verse 14, we see the bookends of the introduction of the book of Romans starts with the gospel and it ends with the gospel. We read in Romans 1 and verse 14 these words. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who what? Believes what? The gospel. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Notice the emphasis on the gospel. It is the power of God. It is the message that, when believed, results in salvation. It is the message that must be believed in order to have eternal life. It is the message that changed the life of the Apostle Paul and, as a result, changes our destiny when believed and begins to transform our lives as a result. The gospel. But do you recognize the importance of accuracy, clarity, and using contrast when understanding the gospel for yourself and also presenting the gospel to others? We know the Lord Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But as we think of accuracy, he said in Galatians 1, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That is how important the accuracy of the gospel is. The gospel allows for no deviation from the message of grace that God has communicated. As we think of the importance of clarity, 1 Corinthians 14 says, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? In other words, you can't be too clear when it comes to the Word of God, and in particular, the message of the gospel. When using contrast in presenting the gospel, we read in Acts 13, 38 and 39, Paul saying, be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. What man is that? The man Christ Jesus. And by him, watch this, positive, all that believe are justified from all things. Now negative, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And he's speaking in a synagogue who would be holding fast to the law of Moses as a means of justification, who are adding faith in the Messiah plus, as so many people do today. Now, does anyone here know what an ADR is? Anyone know who ADR is? Kim, you know what an ADR is? Okay. It's called an adverse drug reaction. An adverse drug reaction. I asked her because she's a nurse. That's why I asked her. But is it a big deal whether you have an ADR or not? Well, adverse drug reactions are a leading cause of death in the United States, says Canadian researchers. They say that ADRs could account for more than 100 deaths in the United States each year, making them the fourth commonest cause of death behind heart disease, cancer, and stroke. Now, what's an ADR? It's when someone gets a medication given to them usually by a well-meaning person, given to them by someone who's sincerely wanting to help them, given to them by a person in which they've been prescribed this to remedy a problem, and instead of helping them, it results in death. And as sincere and as well-meaning as they are, the ADRs account for more than 100,000 deaths in the United States every year. Can I now apply this to the importance of getting the gospel right? There are pastors, teachers, evangelists, Sunday school teachers, youth ministry workers, chaplains, missionaries, and so forth, who generally want to help people, who are sincere and well-meaning, but are presenting a garbled gospel, yea, another gospel, which is different than the gospel of salvation, which is the gospel of grace. And while they're seeking to help them, they're actually hurting them. While they're seeking to serve God's purposes, they're actually being used of Satan in some cases. For we read in 2 Corinthians 4:3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, small g, in reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves. Notice the spotlight isn't on us. It's not on what we do for God. It's not on our repentance from sin. It's not on our holy life. It's not on our baptism. It's not on our fill in the blanks. We preach what? Jesus Christ the Lord. We preach Him. We preach the Savior. We preach that He died for our sins. He paid the penalty we justly deserve. He bore the equivalent of hell in our place. And He rose victorious to give us salvation, not as a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. And we're simply your servants for Jesus' sake. We're simply serving up the meal. We're simply trying to get the food from the kitchen to the table without spilling it. And unfortunately, when some people read the Bible, they read it through the glasses of religion that teach them salvation involves behavior. Salvation involves your good works. Salvation involves religious rituals. And what have we seen over and over again in our study of the book of Romans? We have seen not only the explanation of justification before God by God's grace, and the conclusions, but the examples of that. And over again, what are we learning? That justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, law, and ritual, including, as we saw last time, the ritual of circumcision. Now, I've never heard someone say that Jesus Christ should let them into heaven because they've been circumcised. And this is where 1 Timothy 4:13 actually comes in, where it says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, the public reading of the scriptures, to exhortation, and to doctrine." You see, in expository preaching, you read the passage, you explain the passage, you apply the passage. And part of my role as a pastor teacher is to make appropriate application for our day and for our church. And so in doing so, sometimes this is done in a single message. That's normally the case. There's applications being made. It can be done in a series like we're doing in Romans as we're advancing in the passage, and then we are expanding, making applications that relate to our day, and like we're going to do today, as we ask and answer the question, what are some of the wrong responses to the gospel today? And keep in mind, as we've pointed out, it's always faith in Christ. The problem is the plus. We've already seen faith in Christ plus live a holy life and repent from your sins is not the gospel. It is another gospel. And we began considering last time faith in Christ plus be water baptized to be saved. So go with me next to one book to your left, to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. While you're turning there, I review with you very quickly. First of all, that water baptism is not part of the gospel of salvation. It's not part of the gospel of salvation. We saw in 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18, Paul saying, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel," which means baptism isn't the gospel. The gospel is a message that is preached, not a rite or ritual that's administered. In fact, you can get baptized, whether as an infant or as an adult, in every church in Warner Robins, Kathleen, Bonaire, Perry, and Fort Valley, and go to hell waterlogged, because baptism cannot save you. That's why he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ." You see, what is the gospel all about? It's about the cross. It's about what Jesus Christ did when he died for our sins and as a result rose again. Should be made of no effect for the message of the cross, not the baptismal font, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. You see, the gospel centers in a specific person, Jesus Christ, a specific work that he died and rose again, a specific accomplishment that when he died for our sins, past, present, and future, bar none, so that he cried out, "It is finished," as well as a specific response that I put my trust in him alone and in nothing else. It's so simple. A child can believe it, and yet so many adults stumble over it because they've been given religion, they've been taught false doctrine, they've been handed medication that's an ADR. So it's not part of the gospel. Secondly, we noted water baptism is a God-directed work and ritual, like circumcision, which cannot save, justify, regenerate, wash away sin, etc., a sinner. I was talking to a Church of Christ person once, and they said, "Oh, you're not saved by works, but you have to get baptized." And I said, "Isn't baptism a work?" They said, "No, it is a God-ordained, commanded ritual." And you know what? Paul's whole point in Romans 4 is that circumcision was a God-ordained, commanded ritual that could not justify you, and that Abraham was justified before he was ever circumcised. And seeing the value of clarification by contrast, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith," that's the positive, "and that not of yourself," that's the negative. "It is the gift of God," that is the positive, "not of works, lest anyone should boast." And as I've said before, I don't know of anyone who says, "I think my bad works will help me go to heaven. You know, if I only rob 5 banks a week, that'll help me go to heaven." No one says that. But how many people say, "Well, I've been baptized. I'm a pretty good person. I've done such and such." Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So where do good works fit in? "For we who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ," not of works, "are his workmanship now. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before and that we should walk in them." Where do good works fit in? It is not the means of salvation. It is not the means of maintaining salvation. It is to be the result of salvation in the life of the believer who's come to trust in the finished work of Christ, has been saved by the grace of God, and now as a child of God, they're learning to walk with the Lord, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that they can draw upon his power in keeping with the word of God, and the result then can be good works. Not to be saved, but because they've been saved. As a thank you for the wonderful grace and salvation that God has provided for them. Furthermore, we noted that water baptism must be preceded by faith in Christ alone to be biblical. It's first faith in Christ before you ever get water baptized. And at the end of our message last time, we were looking at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And how the eunuch was reading Isaiah 53 and needed someone who understood the passage to guide him and tell him, is this referring to Isaiah or to someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as he went down into the water, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Notice what was first? Believe. Then you may. And he answered and said to him, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now that isn't just a statement minus content. That is a statement loaded with content, representing who he is and what he's done. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when he came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now please notice the word "into" and notice the word "out of." This will come into play in a moment. Furthermore, we noted that water baptism acts as a symbolic means of public identification and proclamation of a person's faith in Jesus Christ and spiritual identification with him. And you should be turned to Acts chapter 18. Paul is at Corinth. He's preaching. And we pick it up in verse 8. "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, the leading elder, believed on the Lord with all his household." Now, please notice, what did he do? He believed. What is the condition for salvation? To believe. Who did he believe in? He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only did he believe, that those in his household believed as well. And many of the Corinthians, beyond Crispus' household, hearing what? The gospel. Believed what? The gospel. And then number 3, they were baptized. Please note the order. And by the word baptized or baptism in the book of Acts is always referring to water baptism unless it is modified by something like the Holy Spirit connected with it. Now, it may surprise you to know that there are actually 7 different baptisms in the Bible. You should have this chart on your handout today. You see, the word baptism always carries the idea of some kind of identification, being placed into something so that you're identified with it. Now, of these baptisms, 4 are dry, 3 are wet. Some are true in the Old Testament, some are true in the New Testament. The one we're talking about, there are two, is the baptism by the Holy Spirit and the baptism of believers. Now, this again places, the baptism by the Holy Spirit places believers into the body of Christ so they are identified with Christ and the church. This happens at the moment of faith in Christ. It is unfelt. It has nothing to do with water, but it's an actual fact. The moment you were saved, though you didn't realize, like many of the other spiritual blessings you receive, that God the Holy Spirit not merely indwelt you, he not only sealed you, but he placed you into union with Jesus Christ as part of his church. Now, if you notice the three wet baptisms at the bottom of the chart, you've got the baptism of believers, which again is for church-age believers. It's a public identification with Christ, and it's a way of proclaiming to others the reality that you have been saved and you are identified with Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at salvation. The baptism of church-age believers is post-salvation. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 6. He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we know is symbolically represented then through water baptism. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, not into water, but into Christ?" We're baptized into his death. We're placed into union and identified with Christ's death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, and we have, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, as we think of this, when one is getting water baptized, they're picturing two things. Number one, this is what I believe. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin, the result he was buried, and he rose again. I have been identified with that spiritually, and I publicly now proclaim that. That's where my faith is, and that's how I'm identified. Now, I say this because there are those who believe in the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, but they reject water baptism. And they falsely interpret or misinterpret Ephesians 4 through 6. For there is one body and one spirit. Now notice the word one, because he's talking about guarding the unity the Spirit has produced. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, and here it is, one baptism. And they'll say, see, there's only one baptism for today. And it's not water baptism, it's the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. What is the problem with that interpretation? He is saying here are six things that all believers have in common. You know, one thing that all believers do not have in common is water baptism. Because some have been baptized and some have not. But since the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit happens at the moment of faith in Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, all believers have this in common. One God and Father, now watch the Georgian accent here, of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Paul got a little Georgian there. And so he's talking about the one baptism that places Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ, that universal church that finds expression then in local churches. But he's not saying there's only one baptism. There's seven. And there's two that clearly apply for today yet. So what mode of water baptism best pictures this reality? Well, immersion. I pointed that out in Acts chapter 8. So what pictures that you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you were resurrected with Christ? Well, immersion. Now, it is true that water baptism also pictures the forgiveness of sins based on 1 Peter 3:21. And so both of these can be coalesced, as it were, when one is baptized by immersion. And so when it comes to faith in Christ plus be water baptized to be saved, keep in mind that water baptism is designed to be practiced throughout the church age. We see this by Jewish believers in Acts 2:47, Samaritan believers in Acts 8:12 and 13, Gentile believers in Acts 10:43 through 48, 18:8, and even the disciples of John in Acts 19, verse 5. But this raises the question, well, why? Who gives them the authority, and why are they motivated in order to see people baptized? Well, it's because in what's called oftentimes the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, that Jesus came and spoke to them, his apostles, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, and here's the key imperative, make disciples of all nations or people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Number two, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, in reference to the upper room discourse, which was the last message he ever gave before his death. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Question, if water baptism wasn't for the end of the age, but only for the beginning of the church age, why would he say, I'm with you to the end of the age, to enable you to fulfill this, if indeed this commission wasn't for the church? And then I would ask the question, so who gave Paul the right even to baptize, and why would he feel motivated to do so? Because he understood this, though he would indeed gain greater grace, revelation, and perspective than the other apostles in many ways, and yet not excluded from that group or this commission. So here's the clarification, dear friends. Water baptism is a public means of external ritual for those who already have been saved by God's grace to publicly proclaim their faith and identification with Jesus Christ. If you want more understanding of this, I've written a little book called Seven Key Questions About Water Baptism. And it's maybe hard to tell, but this guy right here getting baptized, you know who that is? It's Dale Pearson, a few years ago. Now go with me to Acts chapter 2 while we're in the book of Acts. Now, there are some verses that people misconstrue and misinterpret when it comes to this issue of water baptism. And one of them is Acts 2:38. Now, we have some of the Church of Christ up north, but they're really predominant in Tennessee. They're predominant in Texas. There's some down here as well, as I've driven by. You know, I see a small Church of Christ church. I'm really thankful that it's small. But their favorite verse, it seems like, is Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. It's a one-string banjo. They play it over and over again. And the average believer is not prepared to answer, what does the verse mean? So by God's grace, may you be better prepared than the last time I taught this. In Acts chapter 2, we need to keep in mind the context. First of all, remember the Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He's been raised from the dead. And before he ascends into heaven, listen to what he says in Luke 24, verses 46 through 49. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Was it necessary for that to happen? Did the Old Testament predict that? Is that not the very basis of our salvation? Verse 47, and that repentance, metanoia, a change of mind about what? Jesus Christ, the one who had to suffer and rise from the dead. And remission, or forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name. Just remember that. To all nations, ethnos is the Greek word, all people groups, Jews and Gentiles, beginning where? At Jerusalem, and that's exactly what's going to happen. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father, that's the Holy Spirit, upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high, which would just happen in a few days. Furthermore, as I pointed out earlier, Jesus also, on another occasion, had commanded them to make disciples, including baptizing them. Now, remember, you go first. Why do you go? In order to preach the gospel so they can believe. After they believe, there's a place for baptism. There is a place for teaching them the Word of God. Both are necessary. And by the way, though in the early church, normally they baptized soon after they were saved, the Bible doesn't require that. It doesn't mandate that, though it may model that. And you know, in our day, by virtue of the fact that almost everyone in the United States has been baptized, and most of them are not even saved, that in light of my Roman Catholic background, after I was saved, I had rituals ad infinitum, ad nauseum coming out of my ears. The last thing I wanted to do was get a ritual. Finally, I knew I was saved. Now, it was interesting because I actually started to partake of the Lord's Supper before I got baptized. And you know, there are some churches that won't let you be church members unless you get baptized. And they won't even let you partake of the Lord's Supper. They'll let you give. Have you noticed that? They won't say, and if you're not baptized, don't give. No, they don't do that. And so I started to partake of the Lord's Supper because I could do it in my seat. And I understood what it meant. And I had been burnt by baptism because I had been told that at infant baptism, I became a child of God. Even then, though, it didn't guarantee I was going to heaven. And so it took me a while, about a year and a half, hearing the Word of God and sorting this out and finally getting to the point where I could do this as unto the Lord instead of as unto the church. Now, I say that because, again, some people rush this. You know, they get saved on Sunday morning and Sunday night they're getting baptized. They don't know what it's about. They don't know what they're doing. But the pastor told me, if I'm saved, I should do this now. So I'm doing it. And you ask them, why did you do it? And I don't know. But the water was cold, you know. You know, unfortunately, because you see, until you're a baptized member of our Baptist church, you can't do anything for Jesus Christ. Where's that in the Bible? That's that whole legalistic approach. No, I'm not trying to bend over backwards the other way and downplay the importance of baptism. What I am trying to upplay is if you live by faith, faith involves knowing the Word of God so that you can believe it and then act upon it in a way that you can do it as unto the Lord. And my pastor actually gave me a little bump about it. And he said, Dennis, you've been saved for a while. Do you understand what water baptism means? And yes, I do. Is there anything hindering you from getting baptized? I said, no. It just seemed kind of convenient not to at this point. And he gave me a bump and he says, well, why don't you do that as unto the Lord? And you know what I did? And I was glad I did. And by the way, you know, this summer, we'll have a baptism service ourselves. And if you're a believer and never been baptized, you understand what it's all about and you can do it as unto the Lord, you're going to have an opportunity to do that. We're not going to kick you out of the church if you're not, or any pressure at all. It's between you and the Lord. But is it not a privilege to publicly proclaim our faith and identification with Jesus Christ? And so this is what the apostles had heard from the Lord. And in Acts chapter 2, which is the day of Pentecost, we know that after the amazing coming of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues, which was a legitimate thing, the ability to speak in a known foreign human language apart from the learning process, transpired. So they knew something was going on. Peter's going to end up getting up and saying in verse 14, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Some of them were saying, well, they must be drunk. You know, listen to them. And he says, they're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m, as it were. Now, it's not that someone couldn't be drunk at 9 a.m. But that wasn't the case here, nor is that normally the case. And then he says, verse 15, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken. Now, the idea here in the Greek is this is like what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, this is part of the tribulation period and the coming of Christ. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, did those things happen that day? Was the sun turned to blood and dark, or the moon to blood and dark? No. Why is he doing this? First of all, number one, was the church predicted in the Old Testament? No. So if he's going to try to explain what's transpired, the best possibility he had was to go back to Joel 2 and talk about there's going to be a time in which the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. He's not saying it's fulfilled in that day. It clearly was not and will yet be fulfilled in the future. But he's tying what's transpiring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So they have some frame of reference to work from because the church, again, was an Old Testament mystery that was concealed and has now been revealed in the New Testament. Now, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's a nice way of saying the foreknowledge and plan of God you have taken by lawless hands, you've crucified, you've put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he shall be held by it. For David says concerning him, and now he's quoting the Old Testament, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption because of resurrection. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Psalm 16. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. He's the one who wrote this. And his tomb is with us to this day. So this is clearly not referring to him, but his descendant. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, which would be his descendants, namely the Messiah, according to the flesh, he, God, would raise up. The Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. Let me pause for a minute. He is not sitting on his throne today, as progressive dispensationalism teaches. But one day when he comes back and he comes down to earth in all his second coming glory, he is going to sit on the throne of David, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 31. He foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ or Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Who poured out this? Who poured out the Holy Spirit here? We see the promise of the Father. Well, we know the promise of the Father in the upper room discourse was the coming of the Holy Spirit. So now he goes beyond Joel to the upper room discourse in which it was predicted upon Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he would send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, but also to have ministries to the believer in Christ as well, one of them being the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, he again quotes, for David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, again, very important that we understand that Peter preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached his death and how God the Father raised him from the dead and how they crucified their Messiah. And what was his conclusion again? Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, can you imagine being there and hearing this and connecting the dots? And you're like, we crucified our Messiah. We crucified the long-awaited Savior. We crucified the Genesis 3:15 prediction of the one who's going to crush the head of Satan. The one who through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and so forth, would come and set up his kingdom on earth. And he offered us this kingdom. He preached along with John the Baptist and the apostles, repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's available. But we rejected him. And that rejection ultimately resulted in crucifying him. And you know what happened 3 days later? God raised him from the dead. And what do we do now? They saw what Peter was saying, and they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Now, what does that mean? They were convicted, not regenerated. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, this is not the same question the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? They're saying, what shall we do in that we have crucified the Messiah and God raised him from the dead? They're not asking the same question of Acts 16:31. So let me be technical for just a little bit here as we examine Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, command number one, repent. As I've taught you even recently, the word is metanoeo here. It means to change your mind. And if you notice closely, it's in the plural. All of you change your mind. Like Luke 24:47, what were they to preach? Repentance and remission of sins. What's Peter preaching? Repentance and remission of sins. And where was he to do it? At Jerusalem. Where is he doing it? At Jerusalem. Connect Luke 24 and Acts 2. And by the way, who wrote Luke? Luke. Who wrote Acts? Luke. So it's not surprising to see the connection. Also notice this is in the active voice, which means they had a choice to repent. All of you change your mind, and here's the second command. Let every one of you, and now this is singular in the Greek, all you have changed your minds then be baptized. Water baptized. The word is baptizo. It's a transliteration, baptized. In other words, the Greek letters are given English equivalents. And it's in the passive voice. You know why? Because when you get baptized, you don't do it to yourself. Someone else does it to you. But it also is an imperative. It's what is the will of God in this situation. It's a public identification with Christ, like instructed in Matthew 24:19. But why were they to be baptized? In the name of Jesus Christ. And the word in is the Greek word api. It means upon or resting upon. It's like in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You see, they're not resting upon their baptism to get them to heaven. They're not resting on their baptism to be forgiven. They're resting on the name of Jesus Christ. And you see, the name represents who he is and what he's done and is supported as such in Acts 4:12, 10:43, and so forth. The resting on the name of Jesus Christ Result number one, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice two promises here. Number one, if you repent, if you change your mind so as to trust in Jesus Christ, you'll be forgiven and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Number two, you then are to express that faith by publicly identifying with the one you publicly crucified, whom God raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice verse 41. Just a few verses down. Then those who gladly received his word. To gladly receive it means to personally accept it. In other words, they believed what Peter just told them, his message. They believed it, and as a result, they were water baptized as a public expression of their faith and identification with Jesus as the Christ. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now look at verse 41. This is really interesting. Now all who what? Believed were together. Why doesn't it say all who repented? Because when you believe, you've changed your mind. You see, they had rejected Jesus Christ. They had rejected Jesus Christ and they were trusting their own works. Now they changed their mind. They put their faith in him alone and they were forgiven. You see, inherent in believing is repentance. You change your mind from anything else you were trusting and you trust now in Christ alone. And all who believed, and again, it's in the active voice, just like repent was, because it involves choice. No one can make you believe. You have to choose this for yourself. We're together and had all things in common. Now go with me to Acts chapter 10, since we're not going to go anywhere else today anyhow. Acts chapter 10. Even though I've been doing this for 40 years, I'm still really bad at sermon time management, so. In Acts 10, or at least I'm not a prophet because I can't predict how long it's going to last. And then when I saw I wasn't going to make it any, I thought, let's just go into this in more detail. So, in Acts chapter 10, we have the case of Cornelius. Now remember, who's preaching to him? Peter. And he gives him the gospel, and I want you to drop down to verse 43. To him, Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever what? Believes in him will receive what? Same words. Same man, Peter, preaching the gospel, using remission of sins, but this time, instead of using the word repent, he uses the word believe. And the result is, he said forgiveness of sins. Now look at verse 44. In verse 44, we read, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. So notice, they then got the Holy Spirit. Those were the two things promised in Acts 2. Yeah, but they haven't been baptized yet. You're right, they will be, though, verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. But notice, where does baptism fit? After you've believed, after you've been forgiven, after you have the Holy Spirit. Now you can give public testimony of those wonderful realities. So let's conclude here when it comes to this issue of water baptism. Acts 2:38 is Peter's answer to these Jewish unbelievers' question as to what they should now do in light of them having murdered their Messiah, which God the Father then raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The command and invitation which is given to all would begin with repentance about Jesus Christ. From unbelief to belief, from rejection to receiving him by faith as their Savior, resulting in the forgiveness of their sins and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, that again is consistent with what we've seen in other verses. First, you have to believe. First, you have to be saved. Faith precedes water baptism. which was then to be followed by going from the public rejection to the public identification with Jesus as the Christ or Messiah via water baptism, of which some 3,000 individuals responded. You say it was really that simple? It was really that simple. Now, that's a difficult verse. At first glance, it's confusing. So I hope I've untangled it for you a little today. I've done it by looking at context. I've done it by looking at content. I've done it by comparing Scripture with Scripture to arrive at a right conclusion. And does that conclusion fit with John 3:16? Does that conclusion fit with John 3:36, 5:24, 6:37 through 40, 8:24, and on and on? Does that fit with Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5? That it's just by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone that you're saved? Does water baptism have a place? Yes, but not to save you. Not to get you to heaven. It's only for those who've been saved. The moment they trusted in Jesus Christ alone. You don't have anything to testify until you've believed it for yourself. That's where it has to start. And again, people have confused this. Unfortunately, many people are ADR on this. Many people are trusting in their works to get them to heaven. You cannot get to heaven by your works. If you can get to heaven by your works, including baptism, why did Jesus come? Why did he die for your sins? And what did it accomplish? It's not 80% Christ's work, 20% yours. It's 100% his work. And we simply receive the benefits as a gift. You say, is it that simple and is it that narrow? Yes. Look at Acts chapter 4 as we bring this to a close. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Again, Peter is standing up, filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. For there's no other name, there it is that word name again, under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Now, next time we'll look at asking Jesus into your heart. We'll look at giving your life to Christ. We'll look at confessing or calling on the name of the Lord. And what does the Bible really say about that relative to salvation? But if you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, don't hand out a wrong gospel in which people ADR. You know what? Many of us, unfortunately, as a result of getting saved, I heard clear teaching right off the bat. I'm so thankful, but many of people haven't. They've heard garbled teaching. And they're sorting through this, and I understand that. When I go to El Salvador and Nicaragua or Gambia or wherever, I run into people all the time that have a garbled gospel that claim to be saved. And I say to them as I seek to clear this up by explaining these truths to them, that, you know what, I don't fault you. You were given some bad teaching, probably exported from the United States. I understand that. But from this point forward, you know better. From this point forward, get it right. From this point forward, give them the gospel correctly. I was talking to a guy once. Dale Pearson and I were in the car in Gambia. He was a pastor that was there. And his name was Johanna. And we said, hey, Johanna, you know, have I covered these wrong gospels? Have you ever preached any of those? He says, yeah, every one of them. He says, but now I know better. Now I know better. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ alone, you've heard the gospel. What must I do to be saved? The answer is very clear. Simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. There was something for everyone today. Some was elementary, some was more technical. And yet as a pastor, you know I'm seeking to feed everyone here. Some who have been saved for short periods of time, some who have been saved for much longer. Thank you again for the clarity of your word, rightly divided. When viewed in context, when observing the content, when comparing scripture with scripture to arrive at correct conclusions, thank you that you have spoken and you have not stuttered. It is very clear what you are saying here. The problem is we've been blinded by religion. We have been given confusing messages. And Father, thank you that the Spirit of God can tear off those blinders and show us the truth that it has nothing to do with us by way of our works and our righteousness to be saved and go to heaven. It has everything to do with your Son, who loved us, who gave himself for us, who died for our sins, who rose again, who offers us eternal life. The moment we trust in him alone, it becomes ours. And everything after that point is not a birth truth, it's a growth truth. It's not an issue of being born again, that's settled. Now it's an issue of growing and letting our life matter and count for Christ, not to get to heaven, but because the love of Christ motivates us now to live for him who died for us. Thank you again for the truth of your word. May this message have equipped us better to not only understand, but communicate accurately with precision the truth of what your word says, and to defend it as necessary so that others might hear a clear, uncontaminated presentation of the gospel of grace. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.